Okay, we are going to be obviously, according to the screen, looking at the topic of baptism this morning, and for the next several weeks on Sunday mornings, that will be the topic here in the auditorium. But as I was trying to figure out something to talk about today, I thought just the introduction lesson to this would be good for all of us to have a good understanding of what do we know about baptism. And obviously, you know a lot about it. You probably know every passage in the Bible that teaches about baptism. But that's the key, is that baptism is a Bible subject. Tell me what we would know about baptism if it wasn't for the Bible. Well, not a thing. What would you know? Would you know anything about baptism? In the Bible, that word, a B-A-P-T word, baptism, is found over 100 times. So you read through your New Testament, and over 100 times you read one of these words that begins with a B-A-P-T. And so if you look up in your Bible concordance, you can look up every one of those, and you're going to see, what do we know about baptism? And it's going to be in those verses. Now, there are some verses on baptism that don't have a B-A-P-T word in it, but it's still talking about baptism. Can you think of any of those? A verse that talks about baptism, but it doesn't use a B-A-P-T word. Born again. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks about being born again. Doesn't use a B-A-P-T word, but it's talking about baptism. You think of any other passages that might use a term or some kind of phrase that would they'd be talking about baptism, but doesn't use that word. Say again. Okay, when they talk about somebody going down into the water, obviously that's a description for us of what baptism is. You read in different passages about the washing in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, the washing of water by the word. That's talking about baptism, but it doesn't use, you know, one of those B-A-P-T words. So here's a subject that is obviously a Bible subject, but since it's in the Bible, obviously it's an important subject for us to know. And obviously, God is the one to tell us what we need to know about this. Who came up with baptism? Did a church come up with this idea of baptism? Was it some great religious leader centuries ago who thought, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take water, and we're going to have water. We're going to do something with water and people. Was that a couple hundred years ago? Somebody decided that was a good idea. Where did the idea of baptism come from? Well, that came from Jesus. That came from God. And so our responsibility, obviously, is to get into God's Word and allow it to do the teaching. Do we know anything about baptism from any other source other than the Bible? Is there any piece of information regarding baptism that we're not going to find right here? This book tells us all that we can know about baptism is here. Now, there are some books that have been written about baptism that kind of digest and dissect some of the things that are discussed in the New Testament about it, but the Bible's our only source for it. In Matthew 21, Jesus asked a question. He said, "The baptism of John, where's it from?" You know what he said after that? From heaven or from men? Remember what the religious leaders decided to answer? They pleaded the fifth. Basically we're not going to answer you. But think about the question. Jesus says, "The baptism of John, where is it from?" Two choices. Jesus says, "Is it from heaven or is it from men?" What did they reason in their minds? Well, it's from heaven, but we can't say that. Otherwise, we concede the point. But if we say it's from men, no, that's not true. That's just not the truth. They affirmed that baptism was a heavenly topic by their silence, by not answering the question. And so as we get into this subject today, There's going to be more on the screen than possibly some of you are going to be able to write down. We'll have some handouts available as we get towards the end of this particular study and give them to you. But I want us to recognize that baptism is a critically important subject for us to understand because it's in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, that's where we've got to turn to know everything that we can so that we can be good teachers of this subject. Is it important for us to be able to tell others what the Bible says about this subject? Not what does the Church of Christ teach about it, because that doesn't matter. There's no such thing as Church of Christ teaching and this and that. It's a matter of what does the Bible teach? Is it possible that somebody could read all of these BAPT verses? Is it possible they could read all of these BAPT verses and still not teach what the Bible teaches about the subject of baptism? Is that possible? Well, are there different teachings out there in the religious world? Are there different teachings about baptism? Yes. And yet these religious folks all use the same book, right? How do you get different teachings on this subject out of the same book? And so that's why I want us to spend some time today just in an introduction format, but to see what can we know about this subject and to turn and emphasize the fact that we need to use Bible terms in the way that the Bible uses those terms. Baptism is a Bible term. So what should we do? Let's use it in the way that the Bible uses it. If you were to pick up an English dictionary, would the word baptism be found in an English dictionary? Sure, it's an English word. So if you were to pick up an English dictionary and you start looking through this English dictionary, how do English dictionaries define words? Do they define them according to their Greek origin and tell you what the Greek meaning is of that word? Or do they tell you how that word is used in English? They tell you how that word's used in English. And so if you go to dictionary.com, great resource, right? That's your favorite website. You've got that bookmarked on your pages, right? If you go to dictionary.com, it defines baptism as to immerse in water or sprinkle or pour water on. Now, why would it define the word that way? Because that's the way the word is used today. All the English dictionary is doing is reflecting how a term is understood in the English language. How is baptism understood? Well, it could be immersion, it could be sprinkling, or it could involve pouring water on. So according to the English dictionary, any of these modes of baptism would be just as good as the other. Now, from our reading of the New Testament, from our reading of the Bible, is that the way the Bible depicts baptism? Does the Bible depict baptism as this or this or this? Or does it get more specific than that? Daniel Wagner mentioned one of the passages that talks about describing baptism for us. Baptism requires, when John was baptizing in John chapter 3, Bible says he was baptizing in a place where there was much water. Does baptism require much water? Well, according to John the Baptizer was baptizing in a place where there was much water. Is that important? But as you read through the New Testament, think about this. The person being baptized, and this is one that Daniel mentioned, person being baptized must come to the water. You know, if sprinkling is an acceptable mode, doesn't the water come to the person? But the Bible talks about baptism being when someone goes to the water, not when the water comes to the person. The Bible describes baptism as going down into the water. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 8, who went down into the water? Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. If sprinkling or pouring of water is an acceptable mode of baptism, why is the baptizer going down into the water? I mean, do you think that Philip had those nice waiter boots that we get to wear during baptism? Do you think when God told Philip, you go down there and I want you to meet this man, do you think Philip went home and packed up his waiter boots? You think he got a change of clothes? You think he got a couple extra towels so he could share one with the eunuch? Maybe he grabbed one of those blue baptismal garments for the eunuch so that he wouldn't get his clothes wet. Didn't have all those things, right? Why would the two of them go down in the water if the mode of baptism didn't matter? Baptism in the Bible involves somebody going to the water. When they get to the water, they go down into the water. When they are in the water, Bible describes baptism as being buried. Colossians 2 and verse 12 and Romans 6 and verse 4 describes baptism as being buried. Now, of the three modes that the English dictionary uses to describe it, immerse or sprinkle or pour water on, which one of those fits the Bible description of baptism as a burial? It's not a hard question. Immerse is the only one that fits. Otherwise, the only way to be buried through sprinkling is you're going to be there a while. You're going to be there a while, and you better be inside some type of a container so that that water can be captured enough so that you could be immersed. No, the Bible says you come to the water. When you get there, you go down into the water. You don't just stand in the water. You get buried in the water. Now, once you get buried in the water, do they leave you underwater? No. Isn't it interesting that even the Bible says that baptism involves being raised up out of the... Think about the fact that the Bible uses all of these terms. You come to it, you go down into it, you get buried in it, you get raised up from it, and you come up out of the water. So think about, you come to the water, now you get down in the water. I'm standing in the water. You're buried in the water. Then you're raised. The baptizer raises you up out of the water so that you're no longer buried in the water. But then you come up out of... Every single step of the way is described in the Bible. Which of these fits? The only thing that fits is immersion. That's the only mode when you think about how is somebody baptized today. You read through all of these accounts. And some of these, we haven't looked at the passages. Matthew chapter 3, that's about Jesus being baptized. Acts chapter 8 is obviously talking about the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized. But aren't you glad the Bible gives us these descriptions? The Bible doesn't leave it up to us. Hey, you know, I wonder what this looks like. God paints a picture for us to show us here is what it looks like. Now, God does something even more than that. God paints the picture for us in English. But if you go back and look at the original Greek term tells us explicitly what that word meant. And these are just, I don't have the sources up here because they wouldn't all fit on that line, but they'll be in the printout, the handout, when we give these out in a few weeks. But here's how different Greek scholars, Greek lexicons, define the Greek word baptizo. Is sprinkling or pouring involved in any of these definitions? No, every single one of the definitions involves being immersed or plunged or submerged in the water. So where did sprinkling and pouring come from? Where do we know it didn't come from? It didn't come from the Bible. It didn't come from God. Because everything that we've got in the New Testament depicts for us that baptism is an immersion. So where did the English word come from? Well, look at the Greek word. Here's the Greek word. Where did our English word come from for baptize? All they did when those translators a few hundred years ago came to the word baptizo in the Greek, all they did was to transpose letter for letter, and all of a sudden they created a brand new English word. Didn't exist before that. If they had just translated the term, the Greek word ekklesia, you've heard that word before, right? The Greek word ekklesia, The English word for ecclesia, how is it translated? There's the Greek term ecclesia. The Greek word is usually translated as church. Well, why did they translate it church? Why not in the English Bible, why not just put the word ecclesia? That's the Greek term, just put ecclesia. If they had just put ecclesia in your New Testament, in your English New Testament, what would that have meant to you? Would that have meant anything to you? No, wouldn't have meant anything to you. Guess what? When they made that Greek word into an English term, baptize, it didn't mean anything to anybody. They had never heard that word before. It didn't exist before. But what can you do with a brand new term? You can make it mean what you want to make it mean. Not a good practice, not a good thing to happen, obviously. So as we come and look at this term, obviously we need to put it and use this term in a biblical way and understand that every time we read baptism in the New Testament, it is always talking about an immersion without any exception. So we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. And Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says that there is one baptism. Is that hard to understand? Difficult? That text says there's one God. Is that hard to understand? One Lord. One Spirit. None of those are hard to understand. So we come to Ephesians 4 and verse 5 and it says there is one baptism. So here are, we mentioned before, you're going to write all these down, people? Here are the 91 verses in the New Testament that have a BAPT term in them. So if you were to get your concordance out and just look up all the BAPT terms, here are the 91 verses that use a BAPT term in it. Now, are all of these verses, are they... You might not answer this out loud. You just might think about this in your head. If all of these verses use a BAPT term, are all of these verses talking about the one baptism? And our inclination might be, well, if it's in the Bible, it must be talking about the one baptism. But all of these 91 verses are not talking about the one baptism. And you just say, okay, I don't agree with you. That doesn't make sense. Okay? Well, if you were to pick up your New Testament and read through it, you actually read about 7 different baptisms. And now you just got even more upset with me. 7 different baptisms. Over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, it talks about the doctrine of baptisms with an S on the end of it. And in that context, it's talking about these elementary principles, these principles of Christianity that to those early Christians were basic, elementary, ABC kind of principles. And one of them is the doctrine of baptisms with an S on the end of it. So we get to Ephesians 4 and verse 5, and Paul says there's one baptism. But in Hebrews 6 and verse 2, it talks about the doctrine of baptisms. And in the New Testament, we're going to see these in just a minute. Actually, we're going to see these for the rest of the class, pretty much. There are 7 different baptisms talked about in the New Testament. There's 7 different baptisms. How can Paul say there's one baptism? Is that confusing? Because 7 doesn't equal 1. I mean, I know there's new math today, and that new math is confusing to me. I've tried it. I don't like it. Okay? I like the old math. New math doesn't work for me. When Katie and Kelly brought that stuff home and said, we're trying to figure this out, I was like, yep, I'm trying to figure that out too. I loved math when I was in school, took every math class I could, but that new math stuff, but even in old math, and I think in new math, 7 doesn't equal 1, right? I mean, whether you're old school or new school, 7 doesn't equal 1. So how do you have 7 different baptisms, but Paul says there's 1? Got to be an explanation for it, right? All right, so let's go through our New Testament and see if we can figure out why Paul says there's one baptism, but there are multiple baptisms talked about. Here's what we learn when we go to our New Testaments. We learn that the one baptism is not the baptism of John. Have you heard about the baptism of John before? Sure. Baptism of John, can you see the red? I don't know if that's very visible. Can you tell the difference between the black and the red? I can, but I'm really close to this. The red verses on the screen, sorry, Josh. The red verses on the screen are all baptism of John verses. You've got more than half of the 91 verses in our New Testament that use a BAPT term. More than half of them are about the baptism of John. But the baptism of John is not the one baptism. How is that possible? If it uses that term so often, how is that not the one? What do we know about the baptism of John? Was the baptism of John a burial? Was it an immersion? Certainly was. He's baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water there, and he took Jesus and he went down into the water, came up out of the water. Was the baptism of John authorized by God? Is it from heaven or from men? Two options. Obviously, it's authorized by God. Did the baptism of John, did it require faith? Yes. Did it require repentance? Yes. Here's a question for you. Turn your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Turn your Bible there, and then I'll ask this question. Go to Mark chapter 1. What was the purpose? What was the purpose of John's baptism? Or let me ask it this way now that you're in Mark chapter 1. Was John's baptism for the remission of sins? When someone was baptized with John's baptism, was it for the remission of sins? Read verse 4. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John came immersing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. What did it bring about? For the remission of sins. John came baptizing people. Have you read that expression somewhere else? For the remission of sins tied to baptism? Yeah, you've read that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It's interesting that John's baptism was an immersion authorized by God, required faith, required repentance. It is for the remission of sins, but it's not the one baptism. How do we know? Well, here's some things about John's baptism. Number one, John's baptism was only for the Jews. Does that sound like the one baptism? Paul writes to the church at Ephesus that's made up of Gentiles and Jews. Would he be talking about to them a baptism that was only for the Jews? Had the Gentiles in the Ephesian church been baptized? Yeah. But if they had all been baptized only with John's baptism, it wouldn't work for the Gentiles. So John was sent to baptize those who were of the household of Israel. Go to Acts chapter 19. This is a passage that we need to know when it comes to understanding the baptism of John. Look in Acts chapter 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and we're going to come back and talk about Apollos in just a minute. Happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "What you talking about, Willis?" It's essentially what they say. They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." What do you mean, did we receive the Holy Spirit when we don't even know what you're talking about? Verse 3, he said to them, Paul got an idea in verse 2, something's up with their baptism. Something's not clicking. They're not firing on all cylinders. He says, okay, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Aha, you were baptized into John's baptism. Is that a bad thing? I mean, John's baptism was from heaven, right? John's baptism was for the remission of sins, right? But was John's baptism, was it for a limited period of time? Well, we learn that in other places, but we're going to learn that here. Verse 4, Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, a baptism that required repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. Do you notice the difference between the him and the him in that verse? Is one of them capitalized in your Bible, depending on what translation you have? Saying to the people that they should believe on him, capital him, Jesus, saying to the people, John came preaching, you need to believe on Jesus who would come after him, me. You need to believe on Jesus who would come after me, that is on Christ Jesus. So John comes preaching, and he's preaching a baptism, this for the remission of sins, and he says, you need to be baptized by me in order that you might believe on the one who is coming after me. When Paul comes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, had Jesus already come? Had Jesus already died, been buried, been raised again? Had Jesus already commanded his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Had he already said that? Had he already ascended into heaven? Was he already sitting at the right hand of God? Yes, 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 yes to all of those questions. So if all of those things had happened, and then several years later, somebody comes along and preaches the baptism of John and says, you need to believe on the one who is still to come. Nope. Already come, already died for your sins, already been raised from the dead. He's already back in heaven. You missed it. So the baptism of John was for a limited period of time, and part of the purpose was to point people to the Christ who would come after John. And so John's baptism was not into the death of Jesus, as we read about the baptism of the Great Commission being in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And John's baptism was not in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized. Wait a minute, they had already been baptized. Why are they being baptized now? Because before, they were not baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. What are the next words? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? They'd been baptized with John's baptism, with a baptism that was no longer a valid baptism. How do we know that? Go back to chapter 18. Back up a few verses. Chapter 18, verse 24. Certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, comma, though he knew only the baptism of John. Do you see a contrast there? He spoke accurately the things of the Lord, comma, except on this point. Wait a minute. If he's got all of this other stuff right, how could he be missing? What difference does it make? Do you notice the Bible making a distinction between teaching accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John? So, verse 26, when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Wait a minute. Verse 25 said, he taught accurately the things of the Lord. If he's already teaching accurately the things of the Lord, how can they, in verse 26, explain the way of the Lord to him more accurately? What's he missing? Baptism of John. That's what he's missing. That's what he was teaching. And in teaching the baptism of John, he was teaching a baptism that was no longer valid. They went and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately so that he could learn about the one baptism that he needed to be teaching and practicing. And it flows right into chapter 19 where Paul comes into town, into Ephesus. And Paul baptizes these individuals who had been baptized by the baptism of John, baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus because they had not done that the first time. Is there a difference, therefore, between the baptism of John and the one baptism? Would Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 be saying the one baptism is the baptism of John? No, Paul wouldn't be saying that to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 when he had already been there in Acts chapter 19 and baptized them in the name of the Lord instead of in John's baptism. Two different baptisms. Does that make sense? I don't know if I spent too much time on that or not. It's hard to read your faces when you're wearing masks. But there is a distinct difference between those two. So baptism of John is not the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Number two, baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the one baptism. Some individuals want to believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. So here's some more red verses. Notice we've taken off all of the baptism of John verses we've taken off. So now we're left with these verses, but here's the red ones. I might change that red next week and see if that shows up better. Those red verses are the verses in the New Testament that talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is baptism of the Holy Spirit the one baptism that we read about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Well, when you come to learn in the New Testament about baptism of the Holy Spirit, we know that Joel foretold that it was going to happen, that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh in Joel chapter 2. We know that John the Baptist said it would happen. Remember what John the Baptist told the people? That he who's coming after me will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days after that time. So it's obvious a New Testament doctrine, but very briefly I want us to see that this is not the one baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Here's four things we know that show that this is not the one baptism. Number one, Holy Spirit baptism was administered by Jesus Himself and by Jesus only. Does that sound like the one baptism? Jesus was the only one who administered Holy Spirit baptism. When in John chapter 1, John was told that whomever you see the Holy Spirit descending upon and remaining, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What does that sound like? Everybody in the world is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit? No. One person who is the one who administers this baptism. It was not a baptism that somebody could obey by command. It was a baptism that was received by promise. And it was a baptism that, when you pick up your New Testament, only occurred on two occasions. It occurred in Acts chapter 2, and it occurred in Acts chapter 10. What's the big deal about Acts chapter 2, and what's the big deal about Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 2 is the first time that the gospel is proclaimed to and obeyed by the Jews. And so the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 in order that the gospel might be proclaimed to the Jews. You get to Acts chapter 10, what's happening there? Gospel's proclaimed to the Gentiles. And again on that occasion, the Holy Spirit falls upon the household of Cornelius, is baptized in the Holy Spirit. But it is only on those two occasions that we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only two times in the whole New Testament. Every other time they're being baptized in water. These are the only two times, the only occasions in our New Testament where you read about somebody being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the purpose was to impart a power, a miraculous power, unto these individuals that they did not have before. That's not the one baptism of Ephesians 4. There's a lot more we could talk about. A lot more we could say about that, but let me hasten to move ahead to these other baptisms that we read about in the New Testament. We read about the baptism of John, read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read about a baptism of fire. Does that sound appealing? Read about the baptism of fire. Is that the one baptism? That is not the one baptism. What? Turn to Matthew chapter 3 real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 3. What is the baptism of fire? Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Or John is talking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you, one, with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does it mean to baptize with fire? What does the word baptize mean? Does it mean sprinkle? Does it mean pour? Does it mean immerse? Can you think of some occasion where individuals might be immersed in fire? Well, are you in Matthew chapter 3? What the last word you have in verse 11 is what? Do you have fire? Is that the last word that you've got? Go back up to verse 10. verse right before it. What's the last word you have in verse 10? What's the last word you have in verse 12? Fire. So the last words you have in verse 10, 11, and 12 is what? Fire, fire, fire. Sorry, you're not supposed to say that indoors, right? Okay. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, what's he talking about? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit, every tree that does not bear good fruit, what's going to happen to it? Cut down, thrown into the fire. What's that talking about? The everlasting eternal fire of hell. Verse 12, Jesus' winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's that talking about? All of this is talking about the time of judgment that's going to come at the end of time when Jesus comes and Jesus casts those who are unprofitable, those who are not serving him, those who are not bearing fruit. He's going to cast them into an eternal fire. I thought I had all of this up here already, but I don't. What's this talking about? It's talking about the eternal fires of hell. That's not a subject we want to think about. But the way that it's described in the Bible is that the devil and his angels be cast into everlasting fire. That's the fire. When you read about the baptism of fire, that Jesus was going to baptize individuals in fire with fire, is talking about eternal hell. Is that the one baptism? Obviously, that's not the one baptism. Very briefly, what do we have? 4 minutes. There's another baptism that Jesus talks about where he talked about a baptism of suffering in about 5 different texts in the New Testament. Jesus talked about a baptism of suffering that he was going to endure. That's not the one baptism that we read about in Ephesians 4. This is an immersion that Jesus experienced in suffering. Can you think about a time when Jesus was immersed in suffering? When he's hanging on the cross, is he immersed in suffering? In those texts in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 22 and 23, Jesus compares this baptism of suffering with a cup of suffering, and he uses the word baptism and the word cup kind of interchangeably there. And the word cup is another term that Jesus used elsewhere to talk about the suffering that he would endure on the cross. And so that's another baptism. That word B-A-P-T is a B-A-P-T word is used for sufferings, but that's not the one baptism. You also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29 about the baptism of the dead. That's not the one baptism, and we don't have time to talk about all that the baptism of the dead, all that's involved there in the baptism of the dead and what that means. But that it was not the one baptism. Paul was looking at that practice and saying, what a useless practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he was saying, not only is it a useless practice, but why in the world would they even do it if there's no resurrection from the dead? But that's not the one baptism of Ephesians 4. The baptism into Moses that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you know that the Jews were baptized into Moses? It's another B-A-P-T word. That's not the one baptism that we read about in Ephesians 4 and for a variety of reasons. But obviously you would understand that that was a baptism that was experienced by the Jews when they marched through the Red Sea. They had water. Think about it. They're immersed. Did they have water on their sides? They were baptized in the cloud. What's a cloud? Water, moisture. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They were immersed in that experience. They were baptized into Moses, into following and submitting to the leadership of Moses. But Paul's point to them is, you know what? If those Jews baptized into Moses could fall away, you who are baptized into Christ, you can fall away too. But this obviously is not the one baptism. So, I know that's a lot of information, but here's the verses. The one baptism that we read about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 is the baptism of Jesus' Great Commission. The baptism where Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. This is that baptism. So in this class, what we are going to do is we are going to look at the rest of these verses. We're going to study the rest of these verses to understand what this one baptism is. Let me share with you why this is the one baptism. Let me just read through these and then the class can be over. We only have about a minute. One baptism of the Great Commission, here's what we know about it. It is the universal baptism for all mankind. Isn't that what Jesus says? Go into all the world. Everybody needs to be baptized with this baptism. It's the baptism that is commanded to be obeyed. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter commanded them to be baptized, not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's administered by man, not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's administered in water, not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is baptism done in the name of the Lord Jesus, not the baptism of John. It's the baptism that is to be taught and practiced until the end of time. It is not limited in its duration. It is to be taught and practiced until Jesus comes back. It is a baptism that is preceded by belief and repentance and confession as we read throughout the New Testament. And so our goal in this class will be to kind of investigate these. Now, on Sunday mornings, there are going to be two other outstanding classes for you to choose from. And so don't come just to this class. There's going to be a class in the family room that Dan's going to be teaching on Bible geography. And if you've ever been in a class that Dan has taught on Bible geography, you know how much Dan loves Bible geography and how good he is at explaining it. If you've never been in that class on Bible geography with Dan, you ought to go to that class and learn. It is critical for us to understand where things happen in the Bible. There's also going to be added a young adult class on Sunday mornings starting next week. That will be added. They'll be back in adult 3 and start a study of the book of Romans. And Robert Lupo is going to begin that first part of that study next Sunday. So it'll be 3 great classes for you to choose from starting next Sunday morning. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning. We'll start our worship in just a few minutes.